And we're glad you're here celebrating Christmas and Advent with us. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in thinking about the one who came. And that is who we're going to be thinking about this morning with our message. But we began last week with noting that there were three historic life-changing events that were celebrating anniversaries last week. However, there were four. It was not just Pearl Harbor. It's not just my anniversary and Andrea's anniversary or Joe and Lauren's anniversary, but Rob and Shanine celebrated an anniversary. So Rob and Shanine, I don't think, are here this morning, but Rob was supposed to get me a picture, but I had to go find it on my own because he gave me a hard time that I didn't mention his anniversary. And I'm like, well, I didn't know Rob. But that also brings me to the point that there is a slip in your bulletin about the directory. And I specifically asked Mary to add a space for birthdays and anniversaries. Now, you do not, ladies, you don't have to put the year you were born, okay? That's not, we're not asking that, okay? So if you're not comfortable doing that, don't. But we would love to have an opportunity to know when your birthday, your anniversary is, and be able to celebrate it and not have to say, well, you missed mine. Well, I'm sorry, Rob and Shanine, I didn't know, but now I know. And they were married 20 years. Same day as Joe and Lauren were married 70 years. So you were way ahead of them when they got married. But congratulations to all of those who celebrated anniversaries this week. And if I missed yours, I'm sorry, I didn't know. But maybe next year I'll be able to say I have no excuse. Last Sunday, we had our second message in our series, His Name Will Be Called, which is a series we're doing this Christmas. In this series, we're looking at the fact that Jesus was named. God gave him specific names 700 years before he came to earth to be born as a baby. God told people what his name would be, not because he liked it, not because he thought it was a cool name, but because of who Jesus was, his character, what he would do, and what he would be, who he would be. We'll be looking at another one this morning from Isaiah chapter 9, and I invite you to find that place in God's word. If you don't happen to have a copy with you or on your device, it's page 439 in one of the brown cover books in the chair in front of you. And we're also going to be looking at a little bit in Philippians chapter 2. So that's on page 743. If you have your own, I don't know how you do it on a device, but you should be able to put your bulletin in one and flip back and forth. I don't know if you can do that on your device or not. But we're going to be looking at those two passages this morning. Last week, we looked at the name Mighty God and learned that the Mighty God is exclusively connected to Yahweh. When we read about what Jesus did, what he said, how he treated, interacted with people, how he cared about them, met them where they were, we should be amazed. We should stand in awe because we are seeing, hearing, and watching God, the Mighty God. The Mighty God is brave and courageous. Does that describe us? When we're afraid, what is our reaction? Do we choose to give in, or do we choose to say, obey God? I'm going to obey God. I'm going to follow the Mighty God's example. I'm going to be a mighty man or a mighty woman of valor. The Mighty God is and was totally obedient. Because of this obedience, because of the obedience of the Mighty God, we can have righteousness. We can be saved. Are we seeking to follow his example of complete and total obedience? And the Mighty God, we learned, was a warrior. He's never lost a fight. No matter what situation we find ourselves in, how bad it is, the struggle, the battle, what we're going through, we can say, we can always say, God has this, no matter what this is. God has this, no matter what this is. And the Mighty God is a man after God's own heart. Does this describe us? Are we like David? Are we like the Mighty God, a person after God's own heart? Is what is important to God important to us? Is what's important to God important to me? The Mighty God is humble. Why is it so much easier for us to be proud and arrogant than it is to be humble? If God can humble himself, why can't I? Why don't I? Why don't I do it more? And the last thing we touched on was the Mighty God has absolute integrity, which means he has godly character. He always does what's right, and he is virtuous. Are we growing in our integrity, our virtue, and our character? His name will be called the Mighty God, a mighty man of valor. Did we become more like him this week? So that's what we touched on last week. And we've seen Jesus was named 2 weeks ago, Wonderful Counselor. Last week, the Mighty God. And this morning, we're going to consider the next name in Isaiah chapter 9. So let's read the first 7 verses to get the remind ourselves of the context. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. As when at first he lightly esteemed her, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoils. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for the burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So here's our verse, or the second half of our verse. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I don't know how many of you enjoyed the grammar lesson 2 weeks ago and the Hebrew vocabulary lesson this past week. Maybe you did, maybe you didn't. But regardless, we're not going to do any of that. So just sit back and relax. We won't be doing any of those things this morning. Instead, we're going to do something really, really, really easy. For part of our time this morning, we're going to consider what it means that God is triune, or the Trinity. And then just for fun after that, we're going to talk about that the baby, thank you for the laugh, the baby born in the manger didn't begin there. The baby born in the manger existed before that. In fact, he existed for all eternity past. In other words, we're going to talk about the Trinity and what it means to be eternal. So you're going to have, it's just easy. It's not like vocabulary and grammar. It's easy stuff. We're going to see this morning 4 distinctions about the everlasting Father and wrestling with the Trinity and eternity. So let's pray and ask God's help with this easy subject. Father God, we thank you for the time of worship this morning, preparing our hearts, singing about the coming of your Son. Lord, as we wrestle with something that is beyond our capability to understand, but your word presents it as truth, as fact, that there is a Trinity, that the one who came to be born in Bethlehem, your Son, existed for all eternity. Lord, as we think about, wrestle with, and delve into what your word says about this, may it open our hearts, our minds, to understand not only who you are, but stand in awe that the one who is like that would come for us, would come, choose to be born as a baby, to stay in this world, to live and to die, not because he needed to or he had to, but because he loved us, because you loved us. Lord, continue to challenge us as we look at the names of your Son in growing in our picture, our understanding, and our amazement at the Christmas story. That it's not simply a baby born in Bethlehem, not simply a time for presents, but a time that the one who has all these amazing names came to earth for us. Lord, I ask that you would speak through me this morning, that those who are listening would hear from you and from your word, and that I would simply be a useful instrument in your hands. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen. So 4 distinctions about the everlasting Father. So if you've been in church for any length of time, even maybe if this is your first time, you've heard the word or the idea Trinity. But let's start by making sure we all understand and what we're talking about. So let's define what I mean when I say Trinity. So, well, that's not my right slide. I think we're good, guys. I think I just got them out of order. So let's start by saying the everlasting Father is not the same person as God the Father. So let's define the Trinity so we understand that. There's the one I wanted. The doctrine of the Trinity means that there is one God who eternally exists as 3 distinct persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Stated differently, God is one in essence and three in person. Now, the Bible does not attempt to explain this in any significant way. It simply says this is fact. Here's one place where it does so. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's God the Son. And the love of God, there's God the Father. And the communion of the Holy Spirit will be with you all. Amen. Not only does the Scriptures not explain this in any depth, it just presents it as fact. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. That was a man-invented or created word to help us describe what this verse pictures. This image may help you. If you pick any one, God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit, you'll see that the next two, it says it is not the same, but they're all God. This is an impossible truth to grasp, how this works, let alone understand. So people have attempted to go beyond simple diagrams and use illustrations, word pictures, analogies, even parables to help us understand it. So I'm going to use some of the most common ones. An apple. An apple has parts, the skin, the flesh, and the core, or the seeds. Three parts. The problem is this falls short because not each part is not equal to the other. Some people try to explain it using water molecules, saying water molecules can be a solid, ice, they can be liquid, water, or they can be vapor, but they're still, the molecules don't change. The problem is one molecule can't be in all three states at the same time. One of the most common ones is a three-leaf clover. The idea that each leaf is part of it, it's distinct, but it's all part of the clover. But each leaf is only a part. It's not completely a clover without the others. That's not how God works. These may be helpful in some ways, as we just saw, but none is clearly the best. None is without flaws. Each falls short. So while may it be satisfying or helpful to think about these things and wrestle with them and consider them, I think the best approach we can take is follow the advice of Bill Crowder. Like the motives for creation, the nature of the, quote, three-personal God eludes our grasp. In fact, our efforts can be problematic, turning the one God in three persons into three different gods. Like the mystery of motive, the mystery of the Trinity is best accepted as a mystery. Even if we accept it and say, okay, I'll accept it, since we can't understand it, we can easily begin to think, as he just said, well, there's three different gods. It's not one God, three persons. It's three different gods who, for some reason, decided they were going to work together to be unified. Or if we're not careful, we can go in the other direction and be thinking, I understand one God. That's easy. Okay, I got that. The three-person part messes me up. So if there's only one God, then I'm going to go this direction and say, it's not three persons, it's just three descriptions of the same God or a single person. There's not actually three, there's one just described differently. It's like a man, a person, like I can be a father, a husband, and a son all at the same time. One is not three though. And I can't be in three places at once, so unfortunately this also falls short. So how do we know? How do we know this idea is correct? Let's start there. How do we know that God the Father is different from the eternal God, the one named Everlasting Father? We already saw Paul referred to three different people, each member of the Trinity individually. Jesus did as well. But when the Helper comes, whom I, Jesus speaking, shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. All right, Pastor Brian, I don't get it. I just don't get it. But I know the Bible talks about it. I know that it says it's true, that God is one in essence and three in persons. And I have to take that on face, that mystery, and just accept it. So if we set that aside, how do I know that the Everlasting Father is not just God the Father? How do I know that he is not God the Father talked about in the New Testament? Well, for one simple reason. Turn back to, if you're not there, but look in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, the ones we've been quoting for multiple weeks, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Isaiah and the people who originally heard this prophecy, and everyone who has heard or read it since, recognize that God is speaking through Isaiah. And he's not speaking about himself. He's speaking about the Son, this child that would be born, the Messiah, the future king who would sit on the throne of David. And he is distinct from the person who's giving this prophecy. He is being talked about. He is not the one talking or speaking. Now, I told you we're going to look at Philippians chapter 2. So if you want to turn there, we're going to start in verse 5. Looking at that, because Paul describes this picture in a unique way, which we're going to refer to multiple times. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So let's put this up on the screen and focus on a couple of words from Paul's description. And this is from New American Standard. I just read from New King James, so there's a couple of differences, but I intentionally chose this. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God." Let's talk about the word form. When we think of the word form, we think of something as shape, something visible, the way it appears, the external, the outside. And you understand that without having to hear me explain it. But the word translated form doesn't only describe an external similarity or resemblance. I don't just look like that. It means an exact replica. Right down to the smallest detail, the smallest nuance, the smallest personality trait, the smallest habit, there is no difference or any distinction can be made between the two. Jesus is not simply exactly like God. He is God. In fact, he is more like God than identical twins are like each other. Jesus is not simply God. He is exactly like God. He is God. In fact, he is more like God than identical twins are like each other. All right, Pastor Brian, I'll give you the idea that he's not God, is not the everlasting Father. They're not the same. The everlasting Father is Jesus. So you've got to explain something to me. Why did God give him this name? The everlasting Father. God knew that he would refer to as God the Father in the New Testament. This is very confusing. Why would he do this to us? What does everlasting Father mean? And I think this explanation is the best one I've ever found. The title everlasting Father is an idiom used to describe the Messiah's relationship to time, not his relationship to the other members of the Trinity. An idiom. Remember an idiom, what it is? It's this expression that can't be understood simply from the meanings of the words that are in the expression. Rather, it has a whole separate meaning. We saw an idiom in Zechariah. We talked about the apple of God's eye. It has nothing to do with apples or eye. It has to do with something or someone that is cherished above all else and all others. So if the everlasting Father does not refer to God the Father, rather the Messiah's relationship to time, what is that relationship? How does he relate to time? What is it like? Let's go back to Philippians. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God." Existed means he existed before coming to be born. The everlasting Father existed before he was born in Bethlehem. How do we know that? How can I make that claim so confidently? Here are just a few reasons. One, Isaiah saw his glory. So we're looking at Isaiah chapter 9. In Isaiah chapter 6, here's what Isaiah experienced and recorded. Isaiah chapter 6 says, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple, and above it stood seraphim, each one having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." Pastor Brian, that's not the everlasting Father. That's God the Father. not Jesus. It's God the Father. How can you say that? Well, for two reasons. Way back in Exodus, God spoke to Moses and said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see my face and live." So Isaiah saw and lived, so it can't be God the Father. And John wrote this in John chapter 12. These things, he's referencing what Isaiah just wrote and experienced. Isaiah said, when he saw his glory and spoke of him. The only place in Isaiah where it talks about seeing the glory of God is chapter 6. That is in reference to Jesus. John says, Isaiah saw Jesus sitting on the throne. Isaiah saw his glory. He was alive before he came to Bethlehem. He appeared to others in the Old Testament. Judges, we've talked about this a couple weeks ago. Gideon, he says he's threshing wheat in a wine press in a hole. It says the angel of the Lord came and sat under a terebinth tree. In Orpah, which belonged to Joash the Abizurite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the wine press in order to hide it from the Midianites. So this is what we saw a couple weeks ago. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor." So we're presented with an angel appearing to Gideon and speaking to him. That is Judges chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. In Judges chapter 6, verse 14, is recorded this. Then the Lord turned to him, to Gideon, and said, Gideon saw the Lord. He saw Jesus. Moses, in the burning bush, here's what he records in Exodus chapter 3. The angel of the Lord appeared to him, Moses, in a flame of fire in the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn." So we start out with an angel in the bush. So when the Lord saw that he, Moses, turned aside, God called to him from the side of the bush, in the midst of the bush. Moses saw and met Jesus. Going back farther in history, three men come to visit Abraham. He sees them. He invites them in. He shows great hospitality to them. They're done eating, and they're sitting and talking, and this is what happens. This is from Genesis 18. One of the men he entertains says, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself. And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?'" He existed all the way back to Abraham, and in fact he existed before Abraham. Jesus speaking and made this claim. Jesus said to them, to the crowd who was there, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And again, claiming to be God by using God's name. We're going to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Jesus was involved at creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. We hear them and say, "Well, I can pick out God the Father. I can pick out God the Holy Spirit." It's real easy, but not Jesus. So, Pastor Brian, why are you saying that Jesus is involved at creation? John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, in reference to Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Colossians, Paul says it this way, "He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him." Jesus was at creation, was involved in creation, but he is also involved right now in creation. He is involved with creation now. 1 Corinthians, "There is one God, the Father, of whom all are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we live." So the reason we're alive is because of Jesus Christ. Spiritually and physically. Hebrews chapter 1, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. In one more, Colossians chapter 1, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. In him all things consist. New American Standard and ESV translate this in a helpful way, saying, in him all things hold together. In other words, without Jesus, without him, without the everlasting Father, there would be nothing created. And if there were anything created and he took his hands off the wheel, so to speak, everything would fall apart or more likely fly apart. That is who the everlasting Father is. That is his relationship with time. But we're not done yet. Let's go back to our verse. Having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, existed. That implies he existed before coming to be born, but not just before being born, not just at creation, but in eternal existence. It is not just that Christ is, but that he was and forever will be. The everlasting Father is not God the Father. He existed before he came to Bethlehem, and he existed before everything, including time. So we're going to look at some of these same verses that we just have and pull out different words. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Before doesn't mean he's in front of or at the head of. That means before anything, he was. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, well, Christmas verse. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, well, that's nice, from everlasting, from before time. John chapter 17, Jesus speaking. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. 2 Timothy or chapter 1. Who has, talking about Jesus, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So if God gives us grace in Christ Jesus before time began, it means Christ Jesus had to exist before time began. Lastly, Jude, one of the last verses of this book, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. The everlasting Father, Jesus, has always existed and will always exist. The everlasting Father, Jesus, has always existed and he will always exist. Which brings us back to Philippians chapter 2. Having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, now we're going to go to the second half of verse 6 and verse 7, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He came. That's what Christmas is all about. Jesus coming. I don't know if you think about this, and I didn't really until I started working through this message, but when we don't think about it, but we have to leave someplace. You have to leave one place to come to another place. You're coming, which means you can have left. When we came to Maine, we left Trumansburg. When we came here, we left Maine. It's no different than when Jesus came. The everlasting Father left some place to come and be born in Bethlehem. We may not think a lot about it, but we understand the reality that when you leave to go to a new place, there's much more involved than simply picking up and moving. There's emotions, there's challenges, there's difficulties for human beings, and it's no different for Jesus. It wasn't any easier. In fact, it was harder, infinitely harder, because of who he is, where he left, who he left, and where he came to. So let's think about that. Where was he? What did he leave? He left being only God and became a man. He gave up infinite power and said, I'm going to limit myself to a human body. the suffering, the hardship, the pain, the difficulties, the loss. I want to experience everything people experience. I left being God to experience that. He left heaven, the only place he had ever lived, where he had always been, where it was and is perfect, where he was fully, completely, and rightfully and always worshiped, always honored, always glorified, always treated in the right way, the way he deserved. He left his Father, the one who he had a unique and eternal relationship with, a perfect relationship, unified, always in perfect unity and harmony. We already saw this verse, but it references that fact. Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Later in that chapter, in verses 23 and following, that the world may know that you have sent me and you have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. The world has not known you, but I have known you. This is where Jesus was. This is who he left. This is what he set aside to come here. Where did he come to? Who did he come to? Why did he come? Well, he came to earth. He came as a helpless baby, an infant, who couldn't do anything, had to be changed, had to be fed, had to be burped, had to be taken care of. He couldn't do anything for himself. This is where he came to. This is how he came. Who did he come to? He came to ungrateful people. He, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He was here, the creator of the universe, and no one cared, or very few people cared. He came to ungrateful people, and he came to people who wanted to kill him. And he came to people who hated him. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. It's not if, it should be since the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. They hated Jesus, even though he was creator. Created him so much that they tried to kill him. Then Herod, he's a baby, less than 2 years old. Then Herod, when he saw he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem in all its districts from 2 years old and under. Before he was even probably able to do much on his own, people tried to kill him. When he was a man, then they, Jews, took up stones to throw at him, Jesus, and that's in John 8. In John 10, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. So it wasn't a one-time thing. He came to people who hated him, to ungrateful people who wanted to kill him, and he came to die. Jesus, speaking in Matthew 20, said, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus left heaven and came to earth with a single purpose, to die. Jesus left heaven, came to earth with one single purpose, to die. We began talking in this series about growing in awe of the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the one who is named repeatedly different names in Isaiah 6. And if we've lost that awe, regaining it this Christmas season, what you have heard and seen, what we have been challenged with this morning about who Jesus is, what he left, where he came, why he came, and who he came to. Not only that, but how he was received. That he came to die for people who rejected him, who hated him. He not only knew this, he not only came, you realize he could have left. You get that? He didn't have to stay. He came and he stayed. And we haven't seen why. We've seen all this, but why? Jesus did all this. He left everything and came here for a single reason, love, because he loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Jesus did all this, left everything, came here, stayed here for one single reason. He loved us. So the question is, so what now? So what now? What do we do with all this information that I just dumped on you? How do you use it? How do we use it? How do we apply it? You need to answer, we need to answer this question. What is our response to the everlasting Father? Who he is and what he did because he loved us. Have you accepted the gift of salvation that comes through what he did and his love? The fact that he left, he came, and he stayed because he loved you, because he wanted to pay the price for your sin by and through his love. He wanted to give you salvation, forgive your sins by his death on the cross. That is why he stayed. Is that where you are this Christmas? You need to deal with that. Maybe you say, Pastor Ryan, I know that. I've accepted that. So we're in the same boat. Are we in awe that the everlasting Father would do this for an ungrateful, sinful people? Do this for people who wanted nothing to do with them, that he would do it for us, people who hated him. Are we in awe that he did it for us? Are we in awe that he did it for us? He came, he stayed, and he died. And are we seeking to live in a way that reflects the awe we have of who he is, the awe we have of what he has done and what he is doing? Are we giving him the full, complete worship he deserves? Are we seeking to honor and glorify him with all we have, all we do, and all we say? Are we celebrating him not just as the reason for the season, although he is that, the reason for Christmas, he is that, but the reason for everything? Are we celebrating him as the reason for everything? His name will be called Everlasting Father. So what now? What will our response to him be? To who he is, to what he's done, and to what he is doing? His name will be Everlasting Father. Let's pray. Father, we covered a lot of very deep subjects this morning, just superficially. The idea of who you are, the Trinity, the fact that you and your Son and God the Holy Spirit are eternal. We have no concept of that, but yet it is fact. Lord, help us to have grown just a small fraction in our understanding and our perspective on who you are, who the Everlasting Father is, what he has done, and what he is doing. Help us to be in awe of the fact that you came and you stayed. You came and you stayed and you died. Not because you deserved any of it, but because you loved us. Lord, if there's one here who has not experienced the relationship and the change of life that it brings to accept the gift that your death and resurrection bought for us, help them to make that decision this Christmas. This to be the first Christmas that they truly understand and celebrate the meaning of, and the reason for the season. For the many of us that have done that, help us to be growing in awe and living in awe of who you are, the Everlasting Father, who came, who stayed, for everything you have done and everything you are doing right at this moment. May we worship you differently because of what we have seen this morning. May we serve you differently. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen.